We praise God. Last night, there was blessing in the dinner. And it's lovely to see people coming under conviction, some very near the kingdom, and probably one man now in the kingdom. So God is moving. But we do need prevailing prayer. And I want to speak on this subject this afternoon and this evening. First of all, I want to share with you from the scripture a telescopic view of prayer in order to do one thing, to show you the prevailing importance of prayer. Then tonight I want to speak on the prayer. That's vital. And then I want to speak on his prayer. And let's pray that this may not be a lecture. Let's pray that it may reach our heart and bring blessing. I've been going through the history of revival, and I believe this is perfectly true to say, even in history. I'm not speaking now of inspired writings. That every time there was a mighty movement of God that lasted, it was preceded by fervent believing prayer. Now, I'm not going to apply this to the assemblies, but I want to apply this to my own heart and your heart. And I want to throw out now a challenge. How long do you spend every day in prayer? Think about it and try and answer that question. And then we'll get a real blessing. Now let's read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and we shall read from verse 1. Luke 18, reading from verse 1. And he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now that's important. Men ought always to pray, not to faint. When we faint, we fall on nothing. We collapse. When we pray, we fall on God. And that's the secret of prayer. To be, first of all, aware of God. Then to express our utter extremity and weakness. And at the same time, to fall on him who is omnipotent with all power. Prayer expresses human weakness and omnipotent strength. May we prove that during these days. Saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. Now that's interesting. You cannot have respect to the human family until you fear God. If you remove God, we're just animals. Improving every day. Certainly not morally. But when you bring God into the equation, we are made in the image and in the likeness of God. And therefore, we can have respect to the human family. Then let's go on. There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now the word weary is quite surgical. Wycliffe says, she had blacked my eye. So she was some woman. And then someone else, who you know very well as a translator in scripture, says, she will do damage to me. But can you see the point? Here is a woman with a square joy. not a pulsatilla type, but a phosphorus type. I'm talking in homeopathic language. And she comes into the presence with determination, and she says, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And he gets frightened. He doesn't fear God, he doesn't respect man, but he certainly respects that woman. Now that's the kind of prayer that God loves. A group of people that will come together, burdened and broken, and will lay hold upon God. Now that's what is encouraging. All right, let's go on. Verse 6. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him, though he be along with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Now that is the question. Verse 9. And he spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. The word "stood" there is interesting, and it means to stand with a sense of nobility. And the idea that he prayed with himself. What does that mean? They were empty words. He certainly wasn't conscious of God. And notice his prayer. "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this collector or tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Now, may I say this quickly in passing? That man, although he fasted, although he tithed, although he uses the word God, although he was fundamental in all his beliefs, if you ask that man to give you a resume on the personality of God, he could have done it beautifully. But when he comes into the presence of God, he's unaware of him. Now the first thing we must remember in prayer is this, that we become conscious of God. And once we're conscious of God, our prayers will change exceedingly. Now let's move from him. Verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, he didn't stand, standing afar off, but he was intelligent. He knew that there was a distance between him and God. The other man didn't know that, and he stands afar off. Secondly, he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. Why? He got a glimpse of the holiness and the glory of God. Can I repeat that? He got a glimpse of the holiness, the glory, the sovereignty, and the majesty of God. He hadn't got the theological knowledge of the Pharisee, but he had something that the Pharisee hadn't got, a sense of God's presence. Now that's the secret of prayer. It's being conscious of the very presence of God. Otherwise, it can be empty words. Now notice what happens. He smote upon his breast. Invariably, when they prayed, if Eversheim is right, and I believe he was, they would stand on their toes with dignity. Like that. Then would you believe it? They would lift up holy hands to show that they were absolutely pure. This man, he's standing afar off. He's looking down. He's smiting his breast. But what a theologian. He knew his problem was not in his hands. He got a glimpse of God. And he was saying with David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Can you see the brilliance now of his posture? Now look at his prayer. Very short. God, be merciful. That's a difficult word. It means God on the grounds of propitiation. You say, well, what does that mean? God on the grounds that the blood has been shed. And that wasn't the blood of an animal. It's what the animal signified. That the Messiah would come and be the universal Lamb of God, and upon him the judgment would fall, and on the grounds of the shedding of his blood, be merciful. But go on, to me, the sinner. Me means the worst sinner. Thee means the only sinner. Broken. Now, have you got it? One man with all the externals. One man with all the knowledge. One man perhaps with all the authority, but unaware of God. The other man that we might call an old rascal, he comes right into the presence of God and he's conscious of God. And he pleads the precious blood. He claims to be the worst and the only sinner. Now listen to what the Savior says. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, notice what he doesn't say. This man went home forgiven. Or saved. He uses the word justified. Now, what does that mean? It means before God that this man changes his position. You see, a judge can actually forgive a man, but if he's guilty, there's no judge in the universe that can pronounce him just. So what had taken place? Now note this. Because the judgment of God had fallen on the Son, it had fallen upon this publican. And when Christ died, hallelujah, he died with him. And therefore, when the man dies, then he can start again. For instance, in some of the prisons in Britain, when we were sensible and they had the death sentence, when a prisoner died in the north of England, they put on the calendar something that was lovely. They put John Brown was guilty at 12 o'clock. Therefore, John Brown was justified. But he couldn't come alive to enjoy it. The judgment had fallen. Fallen on him. But he was dead. But the judgment here falls on Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And therefore the Lord says, this man went home justified. You see, God now sees him in Christ and he's a new creation. I reckon when he went home, he was happy having heard that. I reckon when he knocked on the door and his wife opened the door, he gave her the biggest hug ever. He said, you've got a new man, justified. There may be some here this afternoon and you've never had your sins forgiven and you've never been justified. As you sit there, God loves you. And he wants you to cry that prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's go on. Verse 15. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. And when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And Jesus called them unto him and said, let little children come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. God loves little children. We rebuke them sometimes, but he loves them. Why does he love them? Now note this. Because he sees in children the elementary basic lessons of Christianity. And that's what we have to learn in prayer. Sometimes we parade our prayers as though we're theologians. Don't do that. Come simply. Come humbly to the Lord. And he'll bless us. Look at verse 17 and then we'll close the reading. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall in no way enter it. What a lesson we've got to learn. Now regarding prayer, we have to face it. We have been strong in the study of the scriptures, but we have been babies in prayer. This has happened all through my ministry. And now I'm coming to the end of my ministry. I shan't be alive in 20 years' time. I hope the Lord will come. But I must expose this prayerlessness among. In fact, it's got so bad we've joined the ministry meeting now with the prayer meeting. And all we have is a half an hour prayer a week and a little prayer before the gospel meeting. Now, if we're going to see blessing, we must get back to prevailing prayer. And I want to show you from scripture, not just one or two scriptures, but I want to go through the whole of the Bible in order to show to you the utter sheer importance of prayer. Now, why was man made? Why? Was he made so that he might enjoy himself in this world? Man was made so that he might have communion with God. Now, grip that. You see, when we were saved, we were not only saved from hell, thank God we were, but there's something more important than that. When we were saved, we were not only forgiven of our sins so that we could have communion with God, there's something more important than that. Now forgive me raising my voice, I mustn't do that because it will go. But when we were saved for the prime purpose of having communion with God. The best time in Adam and Eve's life in the days of their innocence was when the Lord came down and had communion with them. Therefore, all of us must ask ourselves the question, and especially the poor preacher, how long do you spend alone with God in prayer each day? See, it's vital. Now, when we go through the Bible, we find this very clearly, that the first great man of prayer was Abraham. You say, what about Abel? Yes, but we don't read of him praying. Yes, but what about Enoch? Great man of faith, but we don't read of him praying. What about Noah, who built the ark? Yes, he was a great man of faith, but we don't read of him constantly praying. The first man that became a real intercessor was Abraham. And God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and his father came with him. But the father never called Terah. He called Abraham. And it wasn't until his father died that he went into the land of Canaan. What a lesson. He was stuck at Haran, the halfway house. Now, can I say this in love? Because I know how easy it is to get stuck at Haran. I'm talking to people here who have been forgiven of their sins and they've all been saved. And you're at Haran. Have you got into Canaan? Have you got across Jordan? Have you got into the promised land? Are you enjoying Christ in the glory? Lots of us have been stuck there. We're saved. Thank God for that. Our sins are forgiven. Thank God for that. But have you gone into Canaan? Into the heavenly country where Christ is? And are you enjoying the Ephesians? Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Well, it wasn't until the old man died, you know, Terah, he got into Canaan. And it's the old man that keeps us back. May we see him dead. The Lord's crucified him. What we have to crucify is the flesh. Well, Abraham is called out into Canaan. And what did he do? He pitched a tent and he was the richest man in the world. He was a pilgrim. You see, rich people can still be pilgrims. Then he built an altar. A place where he and his wife could have sweet communion with the Lord. Then he dug a well. Why? Because the well speaks of the Holy Spirit. And you can only have that sweet communion with the Lord as you are empowered by the Spirit of God. And then as you go all the way through his life, you see this man in prayer and worship. He failed, I know, concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. He brought the law down to the smallest figures, and then he stopped, and judgment fell. And may I say this in passing, judgment is falling upon my country. It could be falling on Australia. And God needs intercessors. Intercessors. And all through Abraham's life, you see this man in touch with God. And then, who next? Well, we know that Isaac was a man of the tent. I know he was a digger of wells, thank God for that. But you do not often hear of him worshipping and praying. And it fell upon his son Jacob. And yet he had almost 60 years in the wilderness. Never give up because you're over 60. The last years of your life can be the best. He goes to Paddan Aram and he spends 20 years and then he's coming back to the land of his nativity as directed by God. And he comes to a place of Jebel. And what a place. He looks at those waters, he hears the chuckle, and if water could speak, it would say something like this, Jacob, you've never been poured out. You're going to be poured out now. And then we read, the angel of the Lord wrestled with him. Note, it doesn't say that Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, but he wrestled with him. Why? He wanted him to be intimate with him. And all night they struggled. And then came a moment when the mighty man of God, the Lord of hosts, analyzed his body. He saw the strongest bone. He saw the strongest muscle. And he didn't strike him. Note this. He touched him. And dislocated the thigh. And he was rendered weak and helpless. That's where God's bringing us. To a point of helplessness. And then he takes his two hands, and I love this, and he holds on to the man of God, and he says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And when he said that, the dawning of the day began. The sun started to shine upon him. And the Lord says, what's your name? As though he didn't know. He had been into the tent of his brother and told, and into his father and told an awful lie that he was Esau. If Esau had gone by the voice, he would have been right. If Jacob had gone, or Isaac had gone by the voice, he would have been right. But he went by the feeling, and he was wrong. Never go by your feeling. And then he deceived his father out of the birthright and the blessing. Now, listen to him. What's your name? Jacob, a supplanter, a cheat, a worm. That's where God wants us. Lord, we've utterly failed. We're barren. That's when the Lord can bless us. Then he says, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou prevailed with God. Therefore, the secret of this man's power was he had power with God and power with men. And beloved, when we have power with God in prayer, we shall have power with men in preaching. As simple as that. Well, Jacob goes on. He hears the voice of the Lord saying, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. And he goes, he turns to his wives and he says, put away the strange gods that are among you. Wash yourself, change your garment. Let us arise and go up to Bethel. And as they were moving in the direction of Bethel, I love this, the terror of God fell upon the people. That's the Old Testament way of talking about the conviction of sin. And then the blessing of God came upon him. Through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we're yet to see it. Jacob, the man of prayer. Then from Jacob, it's passed on to Samuel. Or Joshua. J- Joshua is there by the side of Jericho. He's looking at the massive walls and he's wondering how they were going round and they're going to capture the place when he sees a man. He's got a flaming sword in his hand. And in his innocency, he goes up, he says, "Are you for us or against us?" He says, "Neither. I've come to take over." And then he tells him, "Take off thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." What does that mean? One shod foot was for possession. Go in, possess the land. The bare foot was for his presence. And if we're going to see blessing, we've got to have a shod foot in order to claim our blessings in our Canaan. And then we need an unshod foot. Why? Because of the presence of our God. You see, we need power and we need possession. And it's all there. And if you go through the book of Joshua, and I love it, all the wars are called the wars of the Lord. Did you know that? Why? It was the captain of the Lord of hosts with the flaming sword that was going before them and bringing the victory. And they were following in its wake. That's the secret of blessing. It's all up to the Lord. It's all his power as we follow in the wake of that victory. Then we come to the book of Judges, and oh, I find it hard to read it. 432 years. 432 years of bondage. There's hardly one that was a mighty man of prayer. There are three or four that touch God lightly, but very lightly, until you come to the last of the judges. And this last judge had a mother. And this mother was a mighty woman of prayer. Thank God for our sister. You know, when God raises up spiritual mothers who are mothers of prayer, we'll have great men among us. A woman is a person of influence. And she's praying in the temple. And Eli misunderstands her. He thinks she's intoxicated. But she was filled with the Spirit. And then he gives her that wonderful promise that a child is going to be born, and she makes a promise to God that if he would give her a man child, although she was barren, she would give him completely to the Lord. Now we need women among us like that. Godly women who pray over their children. And then we'll have godly men. And when Samuel was born and weaned, and she made progress for his growth, as you know, made him a coat every year, she took the child up, and how did she give him? She took up with her three bullocks. And then she slew a bullock. And gave the child to the Lord. I love that. It's only in the light of Calvary that we can give our children. It's only in the light of the burnt offering. And remember, he was in the form of God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of cross, of the cross. And in the light of that, she gave her son to the Lord. We watch the growth of this man, and he grew in spite of immorality. He grew in spite of Levitical robbery. He grew in spite of a dwindling testimony. He kept growing. Young men, things are difficult. They're hard. You look around and you see a Laodicean situation, and it can send you back. Don't go back. Keep growing. And God can bless you. And then that came that mighty movement of the Spirit when the children of Israel lamented after the Lord. What a day. They came to a point when they said, we can't carry on. We're finished. And if the Lord doesn't come among us in power, what's the good of living? And they lamented after the Lord. Now that's what God wants. We've seen decline after decline. We have seen many assemblies dwindling, dying. Now he wants a group of us to lament after the Lord. And immediately they lamented after the Lord. Samuel comes on the scene after 20 years. And he tells them exactly what to do. And there's a great victory. The five cities that belonged to the Philistines were restored. And there was peace all the days of Samuel. What a man of prayer he was. We know that Saul came in that was the head and shoulders man, but he was never fully acknowledged by God. But this man, before he died, he anointed David, who became the greatest king. And David was filled with the Spirit. Can you see? It's all prayer. Go through the kings. Look carefully at the kings of Israel, and there's not one good king among them. Look at the kings of Judah. Thank God for Asa. Thank God for Hezekiah. But praise God for Josiah. And right at the end of the kingdom, they had the greatest Passover. And all these men were mighty men of prayer. Then if you can remember, go through the prophets. Look at Elijah. Look at Elisha. Mighty men of prayer. Then read carefully Isaiah. Come to chapter 59 where he prays for revival. And how does he do it? Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And God answered that prayer. And then in the scripture we go on and we see Jeremiah. What a man. Jeremiah. Read his lamentation. Weep with him. Go through and see the promise that after 70 years, there's going to be a return to Jerusalem. And as you read the sonnet of that man, Jeremiah, you begin to say, Lord, teach me to pray. Then read Ezekiel. Look at the great restoration that's going to be in the millennium. See his temple. And then hear that prayer of Ezekiel as he prays for revival. Go through the minor prophets and read them. And nearly all the minor prophets are prayers. Praying for Israel. But don't stop there. Look at our Lord. Look at his mother. A mighty woman of God. And she prays for a son. And the Lord gives her a son. And what shall I say? He was the Son of God, the Son of Man. Look at Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Women of prayer. May I say this to our young sisters who are not yet married? Pray that you may find God's partner. And pray that you may become a woman of God. We desperately need it. Women who spend time in prayer. Then you will notice now when we come to our Lord after 30 years, what was he doing in Jordan's waters? Praying. Pray. Then you see the Spirit driving him into the wilderness. What was he doing? Fasting and obviously praying. And he defeated all the enemies. Then he's about to appoint the apostles. What is he doing? Praying all night. Then he sends the apostles home. After an evening's night of work, what is he doing? Praying. Then we come to that special portion where he's going to give his disciples a resume of the millennial glory, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiments were glistening like light. What was he doing? Praying. And then, this is remarkable, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he saw the equation of sin and all its judgment, what was he doing? Praying in an agony. On the cross, there are 7 prayers. What was the last thing the Lord Jesus did before he went back to heaven? Praying, blessing them as a great high priest. But stop and think. What has he been doing for nearly 2,500 years? Or 2,000 years, 1,100? He's been praying. We wouldn't be here apart from his prayers. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's been praying for you. That's the work of the Lord Jesus. Go through the Acts. What are they doing in Acts chapter 1? Praying with the women. What are they doing in Acts 2? Continuing steadfastly in prayer. What are they doing in Acts 3, going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour? What are they doing in Acts 4, when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost? What are they doing in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira were saying, I surrender all, and keeping half back? It appears they were judged in a prayer meeting. What are they doing in Acts chapter 6? We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of God's word. So they appoint Stephen. The importance of prayer. What is Stephen doing in Acts 7, just before he goes to heaven? He looked up steadfastly, saw the glory of God, and he prayed, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. What about Acts 8? The disciples come and see the work of God among the Samaritans according to the direction of the Lord, and they lay their hands confirming these Christians in the Lord, and they receive the Holy Spirit. What about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? What does it say of him? Now note this. Behold, he prayeth. And he never stopped, did he? What happens to Act 10 when the Lord is going to open the doors to the Gentiles? Peter's praying. Cornelius is praying. And that's how they met. What about chapter 12? I love that chapter. The whole church is praying for Peter and James. James goes to the sword. Peter is restored. But I've often said this. It was harder for him to get into a prayer meeting than out of the prison. Although they were praying their hearts out, it was unbelieving prayer, but God had answered it. And there's the man standing on the doorstep. But don't stop there. Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas with four men from there at Antioch, they're praying. What are they praying for? The outreach. They're praying with fasting, not feasting. And as they're praying, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. And that one man with a little team shook the Roman world. Why? It's all prayer, prayer, prayer. Go through the epistles of Paul. Mark when he says prayer. Read the Ephesians. And chapter 1 and chapter 3 are built upon two structures of prayer. Think of that. And then when you come to the end of the book, Revelation, you find again the frequency of prayer. The church now is in heaven. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. The bowls are open. And one bowl is full of the prayers of the saints. You see, they're never lost. They're never lost. And they're going to be answered. In God's time, the vitalness of prayer. Now, my brothers, we need to get down to really praying. If my people, called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Now, I want to close with this, and I want to say it in love. I've seen sinners repenting. I've only seen a very few saints repenting. And when you go through the word repentance, you will find there's more in repentance to saints than to sinners. And when are we going to start humbling ourselves before the Lord? God's dealing with this nation, and he's dealing with Britain. But the difference is this. In Britain now, there are groups crying to God. May it start in Australia. And in this land that we all love, may there be a movement of revival among us. And it always starts with prayer, prayer, prayer.